Well, we began a journey last August to look through almost every major story of the Bible from beginning to end. And today, church, that journey concludes. Praise the Lord, right? Y'all are wanting there to be round two. We'll go back 40 more stories, lesser stories that you haven't heard before, going through the Bible. You know, we started off with the Lord speaking and laying the foundations of the earth. And what came out of his mouth was brought into motion and into order in the book of Genesis. And ironically, the book ends in a very similar way, where the Lord once again speaks and creates a new heavens and a new earth. Once again, he is making all things new, as we're going to see from the text today. And we've seen throughout the story how God has relentlessly loved the world and relentlessly loved his people, to seem like he would do anything to demonstrate his love. And we've seen that love be culminated on the cross of Jesus Christ, where God stepped out of heaven and became flesh and was crucified for you and I, so that we could have this relationship with the Lord, and rose from the dead so that we could live for the Lord. And as we saw a few weeks ago, in such a stunning move by the Lord, he gave us himself and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we could have the power of God at work in our lives. And that's where we are today in the story. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. For 2,000 years, the church has been operating with the power of the Holy Spirit to do amazing things, to see relationships restored, to see lives change, to see nations change in the power of God. But why are we still waiting? Because the story isn't finished yet. Right? There is more to the story that is yet to come. The Bible, in fact, talks about a time that is still to come more than it talks about any other time in Scripture. I love this here. You see, there is more to the story. There is more to be done in our lives. Now, oftentimes in life, what the Lord does is that he lays out a vision for us of what he sees for us to become, or something that he sees for us to do, yet he doesn't lay out the instructions of this is step A, this is step B, this is C, because he wants us to trust him and rely on him with each step along the way. It's no fun if we have everything laid out for us. God wants us to cling to him. For instance, the Lord might show me a vision to say, Jonathan, you need to become a man who is gentle, that I see the rough edges around you, and here's the vision of the man that I want you to become, and he gives me that picture. But then tonight, I'm going to have to trust him as he starts to sandpaper off some of those rough edges. In the morning when I wake up, I'm going to have to trust him in those steps as he keeps sandpapering off some of those rough edges so that I can become the man that he wants me to become in Christ Jesus. Right? And it doesn't just work with who we are. It works with things like, I want you to put together this ladies' Bible study. Well, I don't know. Well, this is what it's going to look like with women loving each other and learning the Lord. Now, I need you to trust me tomorrow with the steps, and I'm going to be putting people in your life, and you just respond to me and trust me along the way. This is how our lives work in Christ Jesus. But oh, how God has done that on an even greater scale with the return of Jesus. You see, in the case of the end, in the case of the time that is yet to come, the Lord has laid out vision. He's laid out truth. And church, just as sure as he spoke the earth into existence and formed it, Jesus has told us, I will return. And we can count on it. We can bank on it in the same way that he came and died for us the first time. Now, as I said, it's something that is hard to even wrap your head around. The Bible talks more about Jesus' return than it talks about any other time in the history of the world. In fact, let's just look at this glimpse through Scripture very quickly of people talking about this second return. This is from Jesus himself. In John chapter 14, in verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Isn't that good news? I'm the only one in the room that thinks that's good news. Isn't that good news? Man, bless the Lord for this. Look at how Isaiah says it. When he's talking about the return of the Lord, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." The prophet Joel in the Old Testament, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Remember, after Jesus had risen from the dead, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, and all of his disciples are doing this, and they're looking up, and then suddenly there's these two angels around them, and it's like they got to get the attention of them. "Hey, you guys, what are y'all doing?" They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Even the angels affirm it. Even Paul, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Praise the Lord. Even the half-brother of Jesus, James, in chapter 5 says this, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Even Peter, right, this leader of the disciples in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." And even Jesus, looking over the entire story and the entire record of his revelation, says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Oh, let's praise the Lord. He is coming soon. Bless you, Lord.
Let the story of our footprints tell.
He will come. Do you believe it, church? Are you ready for that great day? I want you to write this down. See, Jesus will fulfill his promise. His promise to come that we see throughout Scripture, he will fulfill his promise. He is faithful. If we've noticed anything in the story, we've noticed that he is faithful. It's in his nature to fulfill his promises. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the return of Jesus, we talk about all the things that we disagree on. And we use words like premillennial and amillennial and postmillennial. And what about the tribulation? And what about the rapture? And we talk about things that people have difficulty understanding. But any serious Bible scholar for the last 2,000 years has agreed on one thing, that Jesus will return. He will return, and we can count on it. We can understand it. Now, it's simply silly to believe that Jesus isn't going to return because he hasn't returned already. That doesn't make logical sense. How many of you get Amazon Prime in here? Yeah, everybody. We know. They've taken over the world, right? Of course we get Amazon Prime because we are microwavable people, aren't we? I order something, even though it's from Australia, I expect it in 30 minutes. Why isn't it here on my doorstep? I can't believe it's not here yet. Now, I know you have probably experienced this like I have. Your package is supposed to be here on Tuesday. You expectantly open up the mailbox on Tuesday. It's not there. Somebody at Amazon needs to be fired. My package said it was going to be here on Tuesday. I got the email, and there is an employee. I'm going to write a strongly worded letter to the president of the whole Amazon Corporation that says, in Kyle, Texas, they need to rectify this situation, right? It doesn't make any sense. And if we don't see the package, that we're like, oh, it's never going to come. Mail is ceasing to exist as I know it. We would never do that, just like we would never do that in any situation where something is slower to come than we think. And it's silly to do that with Jesus. We don't lose faith just because he hasn't returned yet. In fact, why hasn't Jesus come? Because he's not finished with you yet. Isn't that beautiful? He's not finished with you yet. There's more that he wants to see his Spirit doing in your life. There's more that he wants you to be becoming in him. In fact, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, I love this statement here in verse 6. Such an incredible statement about the very end, where Paul says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That means right now, on this day, since Jesus hasn't returned yet, that God wants to be working in your life. He wants to do that and be faithful to do that until Jesus Christ comes. Peter, talking about a very similar thing, makes this statement in 2 Peter in chapter 3 in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's saying Jesus hasn't come back yet because he's still waiting for you to get it right. He's still waiting for you to put your faith in him. That person that you're praying for, that person that you say, "I don't want to be in heaven without this person," Jesus hasn't returned yet because he's still waiting for that person. He's still waiting for your prayers to reach their climax so that that person puts his faith in Jesus Christ and is saved. What a beautiful picture the Bible paints of why hasn't Jesus come yet? People say, "Well, I'm losing my faith because he hasn't come yet." No, that's a reason for our faith to increase, because the Lord loves us so much. You know what we're saying when we say Jesus will fulfill his promise? We're saying this, that you have a future because of the return of Jesus Christ. You have a future. You see, in life, we get fired from our job. In life, a spouse turns on us and runs away. In life, a best friend will stab us in the back. These things happen in life. And when something that is that dramatic happens to us in life, a child loses faith in us and runs away, and we feel like, "Oh, my life is ended and there's nothing good that's going to happen anymore in my life." And that is simply not the case, because Christ isn't finished with you yet. There's more to this story, isn't there? Look with me in Revelation chapter 19. See, this is John getting the vision of what is going to happen in the end. And this is what he says in chapter 19 in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself." Now, if you're saying, "Well, what are these diadems?" You see, a king would show his glory, would show his might by the size of his crown. This is John's way of saying he's the king above all kings, and he is a conqueror above all conquerors. He is majesty above all other majesties, right? And look into those eyes, that in those eyes are a flame of fire. Can you imagine gazing into that face of the returning Jesus? Now, obviously, nobody knows this name that is written on Jesus, and I have my own speculation, because I think that this name that is written on him is our name. Because that's consistent with how you see a husband and a bride in many places in Scripture. And it's a name that nobody knows, because this is what happens with us, right? We are the body of Christ. And every person that puts their faith in Jesus, we become a part of the body of Christ. But the New Testament doesn't just call us the body. It says we're the bride of Christ. And that bride is waiting, right, for the return of Jesus, for the fullness of that bride to take place. With each new person, with each new name that is added to that bride, we become something that nobody has ever seen before. A name that nobody knows. It's all of us together. Boy, and I just think, man, Jesus shows up on that edge of eternity, sitting on that horse of white, bearing our name upon himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood that bought our salvation. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? And just put some scripture together here. Remember when John writes in John chapter 1, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now John looks up in vision, and he sees on this edge of eternity, Jesus Christ with the diadems on his head and the fire in his eyes and the name of his bride written there upon him. And he looks and he says, "Behold, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." You know who is in the army? That's me. I'm right here. This is a verse about us. In fact, if you go before verse 11 in chapter 19, it's when the bride is making herself ready, and the exact same language is used right here to describe the army as it is to describe the bride. Right? And you think, well, now I'm a little bit worried. If Jonathan, you're in the armies of heaven, this is not a very intimidating army. Don't worry about that, right? Because look here in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Isn't that awesome? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a scary movie about the return of Jesus, and there's always this big deal about the Battle of Armageddon and how, you know, Joel says it's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, how all of the nations of the world will be gathered there in this Valley of Megiddo, and they're there to wage war against the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is coming riding down on this white horse, and they make it to seem like, oh my gosh, this huge battle, what's going to happen? What's the outcome? What's the outcome? Do you know there's not a battle of Armageddon? That's incorrect. There is people gathered, and it is called Armageddon, but this is what Jesus does. He opens up his mouth, and the sword strikes down his enemies. That's it. Now, I'm pretty excited to be a part of that army right there. Right now, I don't know if this is literal, if this is Jesus opening up his mouth and this literal sword comes out and strikes down his enemies. That's pretty cool. All right, if that happens, I'm all for it. That's going to be awesome. I don't know if this is just a symbol of how the Bible in other places calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, and this is just him starting to speak truth, and even his enemies cower down in fear at the truth spoken by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's pretty cool too. All right, I'm for either way. However the Lord wants to interpret his Bible, he can do that right there, because I'm cool with that, okay? So from his mouth comes this sharp sword. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a great day that's going to be. Listen, Jesus will vanquish his enemies. If you don't know what that word vanquish means, then I encourage you to Google it and look up all the deepest meanings to it. This means that his enemies are going to be utterly and totally destroyed when he returns. What an incredible day that's going to be. Listen, for some of you, when I mention that, you say, this great day that you're talking about, this return of Jesus, it instills fear in me. It instills fear in you because you're not ready for that day. It instills fear in you because there's doubt as to where your faith lies with Jesus Christ. Listen, it doesn't instill fear in me. I'm a part of the army. I'm going to be clothed in this pure white linen. It instills excitement and anticipation within me. This is how we should feel. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica the first time in the first book, he's telling them about the return of Jesus, and he's saying, encourage each other with this. Let this be joy for you, not be afraid because this is coming. If fear is what strikes you, then put your faith in Jesus. You want to be behind the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. That's all I got to say about that. You see, Jesus will vanquish his enemies. Now, isn't this an interesting situation of how we live today? You see, people will get confused and they say, well, Jonathan, I thought that by the cross and the resurrection, we have victory. We sing about that. But then how come I still struggle? I mean, what gives? If I have victory in Jesus, then how come you're saying, well, when Jesus returns, then we have victory? Is it like this is victory A and the next is like mega victory B, or what's going on? No, if this is me on the earth, right, and this is me putting my faith in Jesus, in my salvation, and the Lord is here in eternity, in this heavenly realm, then instantly, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Isn't that awesome? Instantly at salvation, this does not define me anymore. This is not who I am. This is suddenly who I am. Bought by the blood of Jesus, a child of the King of Kings, I'm up here seated in the heavenly realms. But what do I know with my eyes? What do I know with my feelings? I know the earth that I am right here. So the rest of our life as a Christian is a journey for us to realize who we are in Christ. And God calls that our sanctification, where we just start learning and we start becoming like him. And he teaches us, Jonathan, this is your victory. This is who you are. And the greater I am at understanding who I am in Christ and knowing what he's done for me on the cross, the greater power I have in this life in the Holy Spirit to be the man of God that he wants me to be. But listen, on this day, in Revelation chapter 19, the man that has been stuck on this earth in my flesh, and this man that is seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, my spiritual inner man, as Paul talks about it, they become one and the same. And the victory that I've known in my spirit by being seated in the heavenly realms is now the victory that I know completely through and through, even in my flesh, right in behind Jesus Christ. Isn't God good? Praise the Lord for his return. Oh man, I can't wait for that day. You know, when I was a child, we used to decide things through rock, paper, scissors. Did y'all do that too? You know, like, are we going to play football or baseball? Rock, paper, scissors, you know. Oh, it looks like baseball. But there were always these obnoxious, I wouldn't be upset, I love baseball. There were always these obnoxious kids that added another thing to it, right? You're like, let's play rock, paper, scissors. And somebody does this for grenade, you know. So rock, paper, scissors, one, two, three. Oh, grenade, I win. We're going to play football, right? Grenade, you know what? That's, and then you fight and then you do, because grenade did win, you know, and it took you to be like fourth grade where you're like, there's no such thing as grenade and rock, paper, scissors, right? You got to figure that out. Even as adults, I feel like sometimes in what we face in life, we're like, one, two, three, reason. One, two, three, emotions. One, two, three, my will. To try to figure out the way that we're supposed to do, and maybe we get defeated so much because we're not utilizing the weapons that God has given us when we're seated in the heavenly realms. To know I have the power of the Holy Spirit at work within me, and Satan is defeated. So I'm going to trust and rely on God that this man is living inside of this man right here. One, two, three. Holy Spirit, I win. We're going home. That thing that you struggle with, that lust that you can't get rid of, that anger that you can't overcome, that has a future. Its future is in hell. And you, in your inner man, in your inner woman, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, you have a future. It's with Jesus in eternity by faith. Praise the Lord. That is our future. Now listen, Jesus returns on this horse of white. He rules in Revelation 20 for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, he gives us this glimpse into what eternity will be like right here. So I want you to look in chapter 21 where the Lord says this. John says this in the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" I don't know if you've heard this or not, but when I was growing up, we always had this picture of heaven that everybody got a harp and we would be on a fluffy cloud and we would be playing our harp for ever, right? And we used to sing Amazing Grace, and I would think of, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, and I'm like, a harp for 10,000 years? It kind of became my definition of hell more than heaven. And you know, that picture comes from John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, where at the end of the book, they all get harps and they sit on clouds. That doesn't come from Scripture. This is Scripture. And look at the beautiful imagery that he's using right here. Look how new everything is. There's not a person in here who doesn't like something brand new. Look at the newness of it. Look in verse 3 at the intimate presence of God. I will be with you. You will be with me. You know, C.S. Lewis, who is much smarter than I am, wrote a whole book on these things that we want to know from God, right? Like, how does a butterfly smell? And, you know, how did you make the squirrel's tail fluffy? Things that are really vitally important that we write down, like, I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven this question. And C.S. Lewis basically wrote this book to say, when we are before the presence intimately of Almighty God, who cares about anything else, right? Can you imagine the weight of the glory and the awesomeness of Almighty God in his presence, who commands angels, who brought forth mountains and valleys, who spun together galaxies at the command of his voice, and he will be intimately with us, face to face. This voice that we've known through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit won't just be a voice, it will be sight to us. How incredible that day will be. Look at what he says in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, I don't know if that's going to be because in this new heavens and a new earth that there won't be things that cause us pain, or if this is just, no, that was the way that things used to be. Now we have a brand new way of doing things because I'm making all things new. Either way, I'm okay with that because this is a very cool verse. This is a part of our hope. This is what we look forward to. Look in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Isn't that incredible? Right, and it might seem like this oxymoron that how in that last verse of it, how could he say those who are thirsty then are going to be these conquerors? I don't understand it. The only way that it makes sense is in Jesus. See, Jesus tells us those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Jesus tells the woman at the well, he says, if you had known who was speaking to you, you would have asked and he would have given you water that springs up into eternal life. So in this world, we thirst and we hunger for more of the presence of Jesus because that's our power, right? That's us seated in the heavenly realms. And as we hunger and we thirst and we're filled with Jesus, we're conquerors in his name. See, Jesus offers us life eternal. Don't you see, woven into this, it's only through Jesus Christ. And I love this last verse here in verse 7 where he's talking about thirsting for those who thirst to become conquerors. He restates it in a little bit different way in Revelation 22 in verse 17 where he says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Holy Spirit of God and his church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What does that tell me? It tells me that Jesus has room for you. Right here, you, in the sound of my voice, Jesus has room for you. Are you thirsty for him? You see, in this story, it's a book about the greatness of God. It's a book about the glory of God from the beginning of ages till this time. In this story, it's about God's love for the world and for his people. In this story, it's about God's love for you. Oh, how relentless he is to have your heart be his home, to know you, for you to know him. In this story, you have hope. In this story, you have a future in Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to such things? You know the way that the Apostle John responded when he saw, he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." Paul, when he knew these things, he said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I want us to respond today in the same way with the apostles before us to say, "Lord," we say, even with all of these things, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let your glory fill this place. Ride for us on a horse of white. Come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reveal yourself to us." But we're going to sing one more line with that. We're going to sing, "Lord, as we wait, we want to be the bride that is ready for you. So help us make ourselves ready so you come, Lord Jesus." So Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And we thank you for the words that you've given us in Revelation and literally throughout the story that have told us about this time that is yet to come. And Lord, it's with great hope and with great expectation and anticipation, Lord, that we look to the heavens and we long for that day, Lord Jesus, where we can put sight to the things that we've embraced through faith. And Lord, until that time comes, may we be excellent, God, at being ready for that day. May we be excellent, Lord, at following you every step of the way, trusting you with the vision that you've entrusted in us. Father, to walk towards it in the fullest extent. We join with those who have come before us to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." How we long for that day. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.